please. One of the things that has been the constant as far as film and TV entertainment over the years has been police shows. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. There was a season on TV where cowboy shows were popular, and there were dozens of them, and comedies have come and gone. But one of the things that remains as far as entertainment in the United States is police dramas. And today we have everything from a SWAT to FBI things to CIA things and everything in between. And I think the reason for that is that there's something unique about murder, because that's what usually these things are dealing with. There's something that fascinates us about murder. And we want to know how it happened and who did it and who was a victim and when did it happen. But especially we want to know why. Because see, the motive drives the storyline, right? We want to know the why of why someone was killed. In fact, I opened the newspaper this morning, Elizabethan Star, and the headline reads, "Murder suspect transported to Carter County Detention Center." And apparently this man by the name of John Christopher Ralph, who is 51 years old, is accused of killing his mother. And so right away you think, who could kill their own mother? Right? How does that even happen? And he was arrested trying to leave the country at the Atlanta airport, and his bail is set at $1 million. It's just a short little segment on the front page, but it raises so many questions, right? Well, according to that song we just heard, Jesus himself was murdered, and he chose to walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, for you and for me. And so when we ask the question, who really killed Jesus, there's not a really simple answer to who really killed Jesus, right? If you've been a Christian for a while, you should know that there is no simple answer for who killed Jesus. And so I'd like to take you through the last several days of the life of Jesus and try to answer that question for us. And I trust that you will stay in that sense of I'm there. Turn to Acts chapter 2, by the way. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll try to kind of give you a bird's eye view of the events. And really, the tension begins to build in John chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Up till then, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. Jesus is healing people. He's feeding people. People are getting new eyesight and new hearing. And people who have not ever been able to walk are walking. And so this crowd euphoria is reaching a peak. And then he feeds several thousand people for the second time. And now things are really getting hot. And he, you know, in the meantime, he's attacking the religious establishment, right? He's just lambasting the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people who have hijacked Judaism and made it into something totally man-made and kicked God out of what should have been the truth of God. Carried by the Jewish nation into the world has been corrupted. And so he's been lambasting that while the crowds are getting bigger. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And now the religious establishment is really in trouble. Because when you bring somebody back from the dead, a lot of people hear about that, and a lot of people are excited about that. And not only that, Passover is just around the corner, right? And Passover, if you will, and this is a poor comparison. Passover is like Christmas and Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day and the 4th of July rolled into one times 10. The population of Jerusalem literally would go from 25 to 30,000 people to 2.5 million. How does that even happen? There are a lot of people camping out, right? During Passover. And people are wondering, John tells us that people are wondering if Jesus would show up at Passover. Because word had already gone out that if anybody saw him, they were to tell the religious authorities so that they could arrest him. And they wanted to arrest him in a very private way, which is what they did in the middle of the night, right, eventually, because they feared the crowds with which he was so popular. So can you feel the tension in the air of all this happening? Is he going to come? Are they going to arrest him? What's going to happen? What are they going to do? And these mobs. I mean, how do you control 2.5 million people in a city of 25 to 30,000? Pilate had about 6,000 soldiers to try to manage that crowd. So there's tension for the Roman government too, as well as the Jewish religious establishment. Well, Jesus then changes his modus operandi, his way of operating. Previous to this, he pretty much tells people who identify him as a Messiah not to tell anybody, right? He keeps a low profile. He's been doing that for about 3 years, low profile, all right? All of a sudden, he goes to the other extreme, and he takes this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that when the king comes to his people, he will be riding on a donkey, and he takes that prophecy and he fulfills it, right? He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and everybody knew he was doing that. That's why they shouted, Hosanna. That's why they shouted, he's the one that comes in the name of the king. That's why they laid the palm fronds and their outer cloaks down in front of him as a donkey took him into the city. That's why Matthew says that the whole city was in an uproar. So can you feel the tension? Everybody knew what Jesus was claiming when he walked into Jerusalem, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he's received by the crowd as the Messiah. The titles that they give him, and you can compare. And by the way, let me suggest that you do something this week. Read through the accounts, the gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts. Try to read it with fresh eyes, without presuppositions. Okay? Read through all four of them as you go throughout this week and compare them. Because to get the whole picture, you got to get all four of them. Some give you details that the others don't. And I trust that you will do that before next Sunday, Easter Sunday. Well, he leaves town that night after being welcomed as the Messiah. And the next day he comes back and he does the other major thing to tick people off. And by people, I mean the religious establishment. He cleanses the temple. He goes in to the very heart of the Jewish religion, the temple, and he kicks out the money changers and the people who sold the animals for sacrifice. I found out something this time that I somehow have missed for many, many years now. The Sadducees, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? That's like the Republicans and the Democrats. They really hated each other. And the Pharisees, they were kind of like the conservative establishment. They were the ones that Jesus says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites, and he called them proud and he called them greedy. And he said that you have substituted your own rules for the word of God. And so they didn't like Jesus. And then there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they had been lambasted for their lack of belief. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, which the Old Testament clearly taught. And so, you know, they had all kinds of theological problems. But Jesus had pretty much dumped on the Pharisees much more than the Sadducees until, now he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey on Sunday. He comes back, goes out back to Bethany, comes back on Monday and clears out the money changers. Now these guys had the Sadducees controlled the temple. So they had an incredible lucrative stream of finances coming in through the temple. Right? If you brought your own you brought your own lamb to Jerusalem, they would find some kind of fault with your lamb. You can't sacrifice your lamb for Passover. You got to buy one of our lambs. Okay? That was one way they made money. Then they made money changing money, right? When we went to Cuba, the Cuban government has determined a way that they make money. You give them $100, and they give you 90 back of their own money, right? So they get a 10% cut of everything that is changed from American money to Cuban money. Right, the Sadducees were profiting from that too. But there was one other thing that I never knew about, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but it's the mikvah ritual baths. In order to get into the temple, you as a Jew who has come to worship from far away, you're part of that 2.5 million people crowd, you have to be ceremonially clean. In order to be ceremonially clean, you had to take a special bath in these temple baths. And archaeologists have discovered 150 of them around the temple. 150 of these ritual baths. And guess what you had to do to get one of those baths? You had to pay for it. So they've got a great scam going. And Jesus goes in and breaks it up. See? So not only does Jesus allow the crowd to treat him as a Messiah, but the next day he comes back and hits their pocketbook big time. So, of course, they wanted to kill him. See? But one of the things that you see as you read the stories, and I was impressed by this again, is that Jesus is in control all the time. You know, there's people, unbelieving people, who have said that Jesus was just a religious prophet who overplayed his hand and got himself killed. But when you read the accounts in the Gospels, it's very clear that he knows exactly what he's doing all the time. He's manipulating them because he knows he's got to be on the cross on Friday. And you see that in so many different ways. But let me start with you in Acts chapter 2. When we ask a question, I guess I should finish the overall, the big view. So he kicks the people out of the money changers out of the temple, and then the next couple of days he leaves town and comes back every morning, and he's preaching and he's healing, and again the crowds are just packed wall to wall for him. And now the religious leaders are trying to find a way of how to arrest him. And of course, when Judas comes to their aid by promising them a way that they can arrest Jesus in a private setting, they are thrilled with that and make a deal with him. That, of course, happens on Thursday night he eats the Passover for his disciples, and again proving that Jesus is always in charge. At the end of that Passover meal, which he turns into a Lord's Supper, he dismisses Judas, and he says to him, "What you do, do quickly." Judas goes, brings the guard back, and Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Goes through 6 trials in that night and the next morning. None of the trials were according to legal jurisprudence of the time. And then he's condemned to death. So that's the big view. So who killed him? Who killed him? Is it the Jewish establishment? Is it the Romans? Only the Romans had the power of capital punishment. The Jewish high courts, the Sanhedrin, did not have the power of capital punishment. So they had to turn him over to the Romans with a legitimate charge. A legitimate conviction in order for the Romans to liquidate him. But now what we're about to read in Acts chapter 2 happens just 7 weeks after the events that we have talked about. Just 7 weeks. And what you need to remember is that they had a longer news cycle than we do today. Have you ever wondered about how fast our news cycle is? I mean, I have a sister who lives in Panama City. Her neighbor's houses are still just sticks. This is 6 months after the hurricane. But who's heard anything about that hurricane and the destruction in Panama City anymore? No, our news cycle moves on just like that, week after week, sometimes daily. Major stories just come and go, right? It wasn't like that in this kind of culture in first century Palestine. So 7 weeks have gone by, and the day of Pentecost has come, and Peter, who had been a coward, is all of a sudden not a coward. What changed? Well, the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, see. But we'll get to the resurrection in the weeks to come. So Peter gets up and he's preaching to, again, a huge crowd. A lot of that 2.5 million stayed around for the Feast of Pentecost. Okay, not all of them, but again, there's people, we're told in Acts chapter 2, from all these nations all over the area. And so he stands up and he says this. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." In other words, he calls them as witnesses against themselves. He says, you know this stuff. You were here. You saw it. Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Jewish people. He's saying, you killed him and you use the hands of lawless men. Who's he talking about there? Well, the Romans. Yeah. But who does he say planned it all? Did you catch that? There's at least three, and one, the fourth one is implied, but there's at least three people responsible for the murder of Jesus in that verse. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, and lawless men. And then verse 24, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. All right, go over to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 13, Acts 3:13. "God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." Now we're getting you know, into even names, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Whose name was that? Who was the murderer? Barabbas. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. See? So again, there's this human responsibility. God holds humans accountable for the wrong that they intentionally did, even though he planned the event. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Well, I need to move along. So let me take you then to, let me take you to John chapter 12. Would you go there with me? John chapter 12, you'll find this in verse 27. John chapter 12. The death of Jesus was pre-planned in ages past by what we know today as the Trinity. They all agreed. It was the only way God could be true to his character. You see, because God is holy and just. Because he's holy and just, God can't just say, oh, you sin, that's too bad, it's not a big deal. His holiness and his justice will not allow him to do that. But there's another side of God, the love and merciful and gracious part of God. And so in order to satisfy all those aspects of his character, God had to punish sin while at the same time saving the sinner. How to do that? By he himself taking the punishment on himself. And that's what Jesus did. Well, you see that not only in Acts, that it was a pre-planned thing, but again, you see Jesus in the statements that he makes before the cross, fully knowing what was going to happen. Did I tell you John chapter 12? Look at verse 27. John 12, 27. This is Jesus talking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I love those kinds of statements because it portrays both the humanity and the deity that was wrapped up in who Jesus was. See, his humanity says, I'm upset about this. I know what's coming, and I'm troubled. I don't like what's coming. You know what was coming? For the first time, he would experience sin. Not only that, but all the physical torture that he knew would be involved. And so he says, I'm troubled, but what am I going to say, right? This is why I came. I'm not going to ask the Father to save me from this hour. This is why I came. And God the Father responds to him when he says, Father, glorify your name. It's very similar to what Jesus went through in the garden when there was such pressure. His blood pressure spiked, and so the capillaries that are next to the sweat glands burst, and his sweat comes out as blood and water. Again, he says, Father, if there's any other way of doing this, nevertheless, your will be done, right? So there's the human and the divine part wedded together. So he knows what's coming. Look over with me also in John chapter 10. Just go to your left a couple pages. John chapter 10, verse 17. I love these verses here. John 10:17 and following. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And see, he didn't just know he was going to die. He knew he was going to come back from the dead. Right? Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You know, in the middle of his confrontation with Pontius Pilate, Pilate says, why aren't you talking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to kill you? And Jesus says, you would have no power whatsoever unless it was given to you from above. See? So, I mean, he just totally in control of what's happening. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see that? It's not, you know, some mean father killing off his son. No, the Trinity was in agreement with what needed to happen in order to save sinners. And so Jesus says, fully knowing what's ahead of him, he says, I have power to lay down my life. This was my choice. This is my choice. And I have power to take it again. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 22:14, if you want to jot it down. He says to his disciples at that Last Supper, I have really wanted to share this last Passover with you before I suffer. Again, his betrayal and arrest is just a couple hours later. And before that happens, Jesus said, I really wanted to do this with you guys before I suffer, knowing exactly what's going on. Follow me over to Luke chapter 18 now. Luke chapter 18. I wish I had more time to fill in all the details, but I have to pick and choose. Luke chapter 18. This is just before the entrance, the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey. He gives them one last chance to try to get it through their heads what's about to happen, because they don't have a clue. Verse 31, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now you think about that. All those 300 plus prophecies that were written about the first coming of Jesus, they're about to happen. Okay? So he says this is happening. Verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. All those things happen. And after flogging him, that also happened, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now, that was not the first time he'd said that to them in one way or another, but they still did not get it. Their eyes are so focused on a military conquering Messiah, somebody that would kick the Romans out and set up his kingdom, that they did not get the first coming was all about suffering, all about paying for sin, even those that had been with him for 3 years. And then look over in chapter 19 of Luke. Chapter 19. I wanted you to see the verses that we talk about on the triumphal entry. We'll start in verse 34. They said, the Lord has need of it, that is the donkey. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King. You see that? King, King of Israel, who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees didn't like that kind of talk. They tried to tell Jesus to quiet his disciples. By the way, there was a throng coming from Bethany with his disciples, and then there was a throng coming out of the city of Jerusalem, and they kind of met in the middle and rode into town together with all this excitement. Now, let me take you to John chapter 11, if you will. John chapter 11, and I'll back you up a couple days. John 11, from that triumphal entry. John 11, 45. John 11:45. Now this is just right after he raised Lazarus from the dead, okay? So many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, raising Lazarus from the dead, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs," that means miracles. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you get what's going on there? The religious leaders don't care that Jesus is doing some incredible things for the good of the people of Israel, like healing and bringing people back from the dead. All they care about is what? Power. Power. We've got a cushy situation with the Romans. Caiaphas, the high priest, is a good representative of what was going on here, and he speaks in the next few verses. Caiaphas was the supreme political operator. Usually, a high priest only lasted about 4 years, and the Romans appointed the high priest. Caiaphas had already been in office for 18 years. He had a cushy thing going with the Roman governors. He and Pilate were good buddies, right? He was a de facto ruler of the worldwide Jewish community at that time, and he didn't want to give that up. And then all those that profited from him underneath, it's kind of like why the Venezuelan army has not turned against Maduro. Why? They're making money. See? They have power and money. And so, you know, Caiaphas is leading these guys, and they got to get rid of Jesus, because if they let it go on, everyone's going to believe in him. And then the Romans will come down on us hard, and we'll lose this great situation that we have. So Caiaphas prophesies that one man needs to die for the people. You know, we're not going to have crowds rioting in the streets. We're just going to kill off the one guy that could cause it. Right? And so that section wraps up in verse 53. "So that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews." Again, he's controlling it. He doesn't want them to arrest him and kill him before Friday, right? So he's staying out of town and coming in and preaching at the temple and going back out of town, back and forth, staying always where the crowds are. Well, that was their plan. And so Jesus is arrested. He is tried at night, which was against the law. He is, the trial has conflicting witness testimony, which again would have exonerated him. And it is not, and the trial is, two of the trials take part in a private setting instead of the public building, I can't remember the name of it, where the Sanhedrin met. Okay, I told you all that. Rig trial. After they could not convict him and the two trials that took place during the night, the whole Sanhedrin gathered in the morning and Jesus convicts himself. See, because the only way they could convict him if they would get him to admit who he was. And so finally, Caiaphas asks him the question, and Jesus says, yeah, I am. I am the Messiah. And so that classifies as blasphemy. But now Caiaphas has another problem because the Roman government doesn't give two hoots over Jewish law, which says that blasphemy is punishable by death. So he's got to come up with something else. So when they take him to Pilate, what do they accuse him of? They accuse him of rebellion. This guy's going around telling people not to pay their Roman taxes. This guy's going around saying he's the king of the Jews. That is directly against Caesar. And Pilate, you got to do something about it. Okay? Pilate has his first trial of Jesus, comes out and says to them, I don't find any fault in this guy. Right? Well, they're up in arms about that. Pilate does two things to try to get out of killing Jesus. The first thing he does is when he finds out Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him over to Herod. Thank you. Sends him over to Herod because that's Herod's jurisdiction. He tries to get rid of the problem, let somebody else deal with the problem, right? Herod questions Jesus, and Jesus does not say a thing to him. Not one word, which enrages Herod, and he turns his goons loose on Jesus. And sends him back to Pilate. So Pilate examines him again. And again comes out and says, I find no fault in this man. And he tries to get out of it in a second way by what? Well, during the Passover, the Roman government always gave amnesty to one prisoner. One Jewish prisoner. And so he tries to say, I got this guy named Barabbas. And, who would you guys rather I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? And the crowd is stoked to cry for the blood of Jesus. So then Pilate runs out of options. And because he is a coward, he was threatened, by the way. The Jewish religious leaders told him, if you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar. Pilate was already in hot water with the administration in Rome for some other things that he had done in the past. He cannot afford another Jewish delegation going to Rome and complaining about him, so he caves. And he gives the order that Jesus would be crucified. You know, that there were... There's so many things that are going on politically and religiously, and so much tension with Passover coming. But all of that pales in comparison to the plain fact that God planned it all. He uses human people. He uses the sinfulness of human people, the greed, the jealousy, the self-protection in all of that. And they can't get away from the fact, Pilate keeps saying, this man is innocent. This man is innocent. But finally, I'm going to let you kill him. Right? And he fulfills the plan of God. We should look at it. If you look at, if you go back to Luke, book of Luke. The song that Nancy sang in the words of Scripture, beginning in verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. That's because Jesus had been tortured so much that he could no longer lift the cross. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus was looking forward to 70 AD when the armies of Rome would totally raise Jerusalem and kill thousands and thousands of people. "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' But if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" The two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. None of the gospel writers expand on those two words, crucify him. They don't expand on the pain, and the agony. One reason is that everybody knew what crucifixion meant. Everybody had a very good visual of that already. And Jesus said, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. That's another fulfillment of prophecy from Psalms 22. And then there's a scoffing and the making fun of rulers. "He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." You know, I've never been ridiculed and scoffed at in that manner. But I can very easily imagine myself having the power to destroy anyone who would do that to me, using that power. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, he asks for their forgiveness. And so we'll leave it there because Easter's coming. And then we'll talk about the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, please take some time to read the events. I've given you an overview. I've left out a lot of detail. There is precious, precious truth in these verses that we've looked at, these passages of Scripture. And above all, I think about the verse, you know, when we come down to the fact that God the Father planned it all in eternity past with the agreement of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We come to the verse there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where it says, "And those that all sinned, and he died for them that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again." Right? That is the purpose of Holy Week. That we should not, those of us who have been died for, should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. It's the bottom line. Jesus didn't just save us to give us a home in heaven for all eternity. He saved us so we could serve him now. Serve him now. Thank you, Lord, for love demonstrated in the cross and the resurrection. Thank you that what you required as payment for sin, you provided by sending your only Son. Father, we don't want to celebrate a Holy Week in a perfunctory way. We want to remind ourselves of everything that was happening, the good, the bad, the ugly, the sinfulness of man, and at the same time, the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing every step of the way to Calvary. Thank you for speaking truth to us this morning. May we be ever committed, more than ever, to giving our lives for him who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.